around the world, and thank you for joining us once again. It is time for Light of the Prophets on Truth to You. That's truth2letteru.org, where you can sign up for the weekly newsletter and you can keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. I'm Jono, and joining me is Yoel Ben Shlomo. G'day, mate.
G'day to you, too.
It's been a little while. Where have you been?
Finally! I've been, you're the one that's been canceling this stuff. I mean, seriously, people, if you want to get the show on the road, everyone has to flood Jono's Facebook page and email with, where's Light of the Prophets? We want Light of the Prophets. What's going on? Blah, 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 blah. And you just flood him with emails, drive him mad.
No,
if you own it, won't happen.
My timetable has been swamped lately. And then, you know, I looked at the timetable and I thought, just cancel Yoel. He'll be all right.
Yeah, you see that? Cancel Yoel. He doesn't cancel anyone else. He cancels Yoel.
Oh dear! No! I've had family here, and I've had all sorts of things happening.
Family's always good. Family's always good.
So we did that, but now here we are, and we are about to do. Now, where do we leave up? 1 Samuel 15:9. We managed to do. Yeah, well, come on. We did 9 verses. We have to persevere through to chapter 16.
Well, we did 9 verses because, you know, there was so much to say.
Yeah, I know, but there's so much to say in this one too.
Yeah, we'll try. Let's attempt to do this.
Let's see what we can do.
But the thing is, this section that we have here is actually the first time that we actually see prophecy in its classic form, where the prophet actually not just being the messenger of God and, you know, telling the king what God wants from him, there's suddenly a message here that is really the message of the prophet. So really, Samuel was the beginning of prophecy, also in its classic form. Mm-hmm. He gives a very important message here, which is pretty harsh, but also very, very important for all of us. And as everyone knows, you know, part of my agenda, I would say, or, you know, point is that it's very, very important to realize that the main point is to follow the will of God. Mm. We can argue over the details, but the main point is to follow the will of God. Mm. And I think that a lot of people lose that focus. Mm. And this is really the message that's given here. It's not necessarily just the issue of breaking the will of God. It's just if you don't know what your point is or what your agenda is, then
it's easy
you're going to make mistakes along the way. You know. And now again, it's reasonable to say that, you know, the person made a mistake. That's perfectly fine. But you always have to realize, and I go with this everywhere I go, you have to realize that there is a chance that you're wrong.
Now,
and
this,
you should be very, very careful with it. And this is kind of what happens here.
This is kind of what happens here. And, you know, the question has to be asked, and we'll get to it. But did Shaul, you know, genuinely make a mistake thinking he was doing the right thing? Did he just misunderstand? Or has he purposefully disregarded the commandment of Yehovah? Well, I mean, I think God gives us the answer to that. But it begins, of course, in chapter 15 when God says to Shaul, King Saul, listen, go and wipe out Amalek, because those guys, they were no good. When you guys were escaping from Egypt, they attacked you from behind and they, you know, so on and so forth. So we're going to deal with that right now is what he says. And he says, just wipe them out entirely, right?
Yeah, I think the best way to describe it, if it fits the world we live in today, is he read into the text something that wasn't there.
Yes. Yes, in theological terms, eisegesis. It's called eisegesis.
It's an eisegesis. He read into the text something that wasn't there. I usually avoid using terminology. For example, I want to thank Ida Bloom, who actually helped out with a term I was looking for a really long while.
Oh, that's right.
I can't remember. By the way, people who are friends of mine on my personal Facebook page, if you post things that have to do with my work, I keep these two things separate.
Let's just remind everyone now, it is Hebrew in Israel is the page, work page, not his personal page. Hebrew in Israel on Facebook. Go there, like the page and engage there, and g'day Ida.
Is it Ida or Ada? I wasn't too sure how to
call her Ida.
Ida, okay, Ida Blum. So she gave the term that I was looking for. So I usually avoid using terms, even when I teach. When I do a lesson, I usually use a term that's more similar to the Hebrew, Because in Hebrew, for example, we won't throw at you some kind of like big word to confuse you. In Hebrew, we actually use very clear, simple terms that actually have a meaning, not something in Latin or Greek that can, you know, drive you mad. Hey, so and unfortunately, the study of biblical...
No, I was just going to say, that's a really good point, though, because so eisegesis, reading into the text something that isn't there, what is the Hebrew word that you would use for that?
Drash.
Drash.
Drash. The term drash, there's several types of drashot that exist in study. In the Second Temple period, that was the thing to do. Everyone did it. I actually have a very interesting book by Noam Vered. She wrote a book. She's a, I understand she's a Bible scholar. She's more like a Judaic scholar. And she wrote a book about from the Tanaitic, from the Bible to the Tanaitic tradition. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that she takes, for example, the Essenes as a study example, or whoever wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and she shows the argument between the Pharisees and the owners of the Dead Sea Scrolls, how they read the text differently. It's very interesting that literally everyone in the Second Temple period read into the text things which were not there. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. Karaites do it as well. I just finished a very interesting book because I'm continuing my research about the issue, when does the day begin? And I found another book written about Karaite Judaism, which had sections about this. So I picked it up and read it. And everyone reads into the text things which are not there. It's actually very difficult to be 100% a literalist to the 100% literalist. It's very, very difficult to do that. I don't think you necessarily always have to be a literalist. Sometimes you have to be aware of metaphors and idioms and stuff like that. But essentially, everyone reads into the text something which is not there.
So whether King Shaul actually did that, or whether he tried to make out that that's what innocently happened, I'll tell you what, we better get into it and let's make up our minds about that.
Yeah.
And I even have a little subheading. Of course, it's not in the Hebrew, but I have a little subheading in my Bible, and it says, Saul rejected as king. And it kicks off in verse 10, and it says, now the word of Yehovah came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret. How about that? I greatly regret that I have
Emotions. It's a very interesting discussion. This is not the first time we see this. You see anger, you see regret, you see different things. And there's a question, what does this mean? So there actually are I've heard two different approaches about this. A friend of mine actually turned around to me and said, God has emotions. And this is what makes, us similar to God, the fact that we think and we have emotions. But then you have the classic opinion that says that it's only for our ears, so we can actually comprehend something that goes on. It's really a discussion, is God dynamic or static? Some people say this way, some people say that way, and traditionally most Jews you will hear say that it's just for our ears. It's le saber et ha'ozen, as we say in Hebrew. It's just to make it sound as if something that we can relate to.
So it reminds me of another verse, Yoel, Bereshit 6 verse 6, and it says in the English, and Yehovah was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.
Yeah. And again, in biblical studies, a lot of people try to say, oh, that's a representation of an earlier stage in the evolution of the belief of God in Israelites and blah, blah, blah. And they say that really God was more human in the beginning, and then he was elevated through the book of Deuteronomy into a more what's the word, transcendente, whatever, the German term, that made him above everything and static. But again, either way, this is something that has been around inside the Bible for a very, very long time and could be just an issue of for us to comprehend, because it actually says in several places that we have no ability to comprehend God. You take the book of Job towards the end. He says, you have no way of understanding me.
So true. But here, anyhow, there's something to consider in regards to God's character. I greatly regret that I have set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to Yehovah all night. So when Samuel rose the next morning to meet Shaul, Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, now get this, Yoel. Shaul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.
It's a place called Carmel, which is in the southern part of the mountains of Hebron. The battle against the Amalekites was probably in the south part of Israel. The Amalekites were in the desert mostly, because if you read the account of the spies in the Book of Numbers, they went through the desert, and that's where they saw the Amalekites. At least that's what I remember. Mm-hmm. So the chances are that Carmel here is actually a place called Carmel. Like, for example, Naval HaKarmeli, Naval of Carmel, who we have an account with King David. So it's actually the name of a place south, even south of where I live. South of Jerusalem, basically.
Okay.
And when it's actually Mount Carmel, it says Mount Carmel. This is why he goes down to Gilgal. Gilgal, if you remember, going down to Gilgal, this is topography. Carmel is in the mountain range. Gilgal is down in the valley, so he's going down to Gilgal.
Makes sense.
If he was on Mount Carmel going to Gilgal, he has to travel like half the country to get there.
True.
The other thing is, I don't know if Yad, it says you say monument, the word Yad. Hmm. I'm actually debating if the word Yad here actually means monument. It could mean monument. I'm not too sure yet. It's a good thing you brought this up. So let me just look at this for a second, because it's an interesting thing. Why is he creating monuments for himself?
This is the question I was going to ask him. What does it say about his character? That's exactly right, because it's like, okay, so I've had this victory, and now I'm going to make a monument for myself. And because it seems to be, at least in the way I read it in the English, certainly seems to portray him as a rather proud person or elevated in his own eyes, so that
he's. So we do have, for example, a kind of monument that Samuel erects in memory of the battle. And for example, Even Ha'ezer Ad Kana Zaranu Adonai, meaning switching to Hebrew, up to here. So he's erecting a monument for God. Here he's erecting a monument for himself. Look how it says. It says Vine Matziv Lo Yad. Lo is for him. It's basically for himself. But let me look if the word Yad always means a monument, because the question is, maybe he just some kind of an encampment. That's what I'm thinking about. Let me just...
Okay.
Maybe he placed a camp. And this dictionary, actually, Kedar's dictionary actually says that the word Yad here specifically is used for the meaning of a monument. Okay, so let's go with that for a moment.
Let's go with that. And as you mentioned, it does say something about his character. And he at least what we can tell is that he feels rather pleased and proud of himself, and wants to commemorate that. He feels that it's something that Israel ought to commemorate and remember as well. So perhaps he's gone and built a monument for himself at Carmel.
So basically what we're seeing here is he's like, oh, he's feeling all very nice and dandy. I did what I'm supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
And now the surprise is coming. So it's interesting. Why is it relevant to mention the fact that he put up a monument? It's important because it reflects on what's going through his mind at the moment.
Mm-hmm. So I think so too. So verse 13, when Samuel went to Saul, and Saul, he said to him, now get this, Yoel, oh, blessed are you of Yehovah. I have performed the commandment of Yehovah. Two things. It's sort of like, g'day. Be blessed by Yehovah, and I've done every, just in case you're wondering, I've done everything I was supposed to do.
So interesting that it uses the same verb from the root of kum, to rise, but in this case it's used, in this case it means to fulfill something. And it's interesting, this verb actually shows up several times. It repeats the same verb to fulfill, and it's a theme here. No, you have not fulfilled what you're supposed to be doing, so...
Mm-hmm. And Samuel's on it straight away, right? Immediately, Samuel replies with...
So he throws it at him. He doesn't even have an opening statement. He says, what does he say in English?
Well, he says, there's Shaul floating around in his cloud, and immediately Samuel throws a brick at him and says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?
Well, it's really funny. This is not really accurate, but I had a rabbi years ago, and we were studying the Book of Samuel with him. And by the way, the name Light of the Prophets comes from a statement that he made, that when we finished the Book of Judges, he said, now we're reaching the Book of Samuel, which is the light at the end of the tunnel. And that's where the name Light of the Prophets came from.
Beautiful.
It was just from that thing he said. So... he actually said to us when we reached this verse, he says, look at the cantillation and look at the vocalization. So the word for what, in interrogative of what in Hebrew is ma. It has a variation as me. The cantillation is me. It's like as if imitating the sound of the sheep. Meh. Meh. So I remember he's going like, so look at him. We're looking at him. You're like, he's right. You know, this looks as if someone was playing something here as well.
That's clever.
Yeah.
And so Yoel, Shaul, he says, they have brought them back from the Amalekites for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice. You know, their intentions were good, you know, Yoel, because they did it to sacrifice to Jehovah, your God. Jehovah, your God. Isn't it interesting?
Oh, no, that's not necessarily something unusual.
No, but
you find it once in the Bible where someone says your God instead of our God.
But don't you think
that? Or God in general.
Yeah, I don't know. I read this because where he says they have brought them back, the people spared the best to sacrifice to your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.
There is a contrast. There is a contrast here of the single that plural of they versus the singularity of your God. I agree that there's an interesting point made here, but it does happen in the Bible every once in a while without real reason that it's, maybe there is some kind of reason. We just have to look at the examples and decide. But, your God.
It's not unusual.
It's not unusual. It's just to emphasize that, your God, the contrast. No, it's not contrast.
But he does.
The issue of, it's your God.
But he does begin in verse 13 with, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. These are the people they saved some to sacrifice to your God. So,
He's basically using the excuse like, listen, I'm the head of the army, true, but I can't know everything.
Yeah,
I can't go around taking care of everything. But this is the lesson he has to learn. He starts off from not taking responsibility, but really, the immediate answer would be, but you're the king.
Mm.
It is your responsibility. Which brings me to something very, very important. There's an interesting statement in the Talmud that says that a head of a family is called over the sins of his family, and a head of a city is called on the sins of the city, and the head of Israel is called over the sins of all of Israel.
Mm.
And this is why, for example, the high priest, before he walks around with the golden plate, the tzitz on his forehead to atone for sins. Being the head of something, it's responsibility. It's like in a business. If you have a business or you have a company or you're in the military or where it might be, there's repercussions to any mistakes done even in the lower levels to someone above. Now, obviously, in the military and in businesses, it stops at some point. Because you can't really walk up to someone who doesn't even know anyone and complain of why did so and so make that small mistake or even that big mistake over there. It goes all the way up to the heads, and they pass down an answer how to fix it, and then they deal with whoever is immediately above that person. But here it's different. Here it's telling you, no, you're the king. It's your responsibility. Period.
The buck stops with
your responsibility. Yeah, it's your responsibility, period. You need to make sure that it was, it's not like, for example, you're not going to walk out by yourself with a sword and start killing all the Amalekites. It's physically impossible, but it's your responsibility to make sure it happens. Now, obviously, if he knows that this is from Amalek, it wasn't something taken from somewhere else, so he knows. So the responsibility is on his shoulders. If he would have gone like, no, I didn't see that, let's run out, and immediately takes out his sword with him and runs out and starts killing them, then he's atoned for the problem. He's atoned for the mistake.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't do that. He starts playing
what Adam did. It was the woman that you gave me.
Yeah, exactly.
Try to separate himself from the problem here. And then Samuel throws another brick at him, and he says to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what Jehovah said to me last night. And Saul said, well, okay, speak on. So Samuel said, when you...
Oh, your translation says quiet, be quiet?
Yes, it says be quiet with an exclamation mark, no less.
I don't know if the word here, herif, means quiet.
What do you reckon?
Let's look at this for a second. Herif. Because herif sounds like from the root of rafa, which means to let go. I mean, in other words, be silent is kind of what it means. But in other words, it means let go of the argument. Just stop for a second.
Oh, like someone says, just let it go. Stop trying to justify yourself. Just let it go and let me tell you what really happened. That sort of thing.
Yeah, it has to do with the issue herif, abandon. Yeah, I mean, basically, let that thing go. It's not an excuse. Mm-hmm. Let go of that.
Okay, let go of that. Abandon your argument, and this is what Yehovah said to me last night. And he says, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not Yehovah anoint you king over Israel? Now Yehovah sent you on a mission and so and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yehovah? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Yehovah? And Shaul said to Samuel,
Wait. So there's a few. So first of all, he's repeating something that's that he's actually first of all repeating words that which were said in verses 1 to 3.
Mm-hmm.
Put you, he's anointed you to be king over Israel. Yeah, there's a few repeats here, but also very interesting here that he points out. He says, "Vatat el hashalal," you swoop down like a predator.
Mm.
He's using like a metaphor here for like a hungry animal. He's mm-hmm. not saying, oh, you just made a mistake, oh, the end of the world. He says, no, you jumped on it like a predator, you know, like a hungry animal onto the loot. He's being more severe in the meaning of what he did.
Shaul knows that he hasn't, Samuel hasn't bought his story in any way, and he's now, he's telling him how it really is and how Samuel is seeing him, and he's not sugarcoating it in any way.
Yeah, exactly. He's like completely. He's literally telling him to his face, which is, by the way, very typical of Israelis. By the way, we don't sugarcoat anything. Sure. It's like literally in your face.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, is sometimes very difficult for Europeans or Americans when they come to Israel. I've seen all these cases where you can stand in line. And because Israelis are very, very blunt, you can stand in line in a supermarket, for example.
No, we talked about that last time.
Yeah, but to be more specific, you have suddenly, you know, someone cuts in line or something, or someone thinks that someone cuts in line. If there's an American there that got cut in line, just an American, this is an example because I've seen this happen a couple of times, they start yelling because they think that, you know, that's the way to get through to Israelis. And no, the way to get through to Israelis is to be very, very blunt without yelling. So that, there's a difference. There's actually a difference in between yelling and just being blunt.
Sure.
So when you come to visit Israel, just be blunt. Don't yell. Because when you yell, you just come off as being stupid.
Be calmly blunt is what you're saying.
Exactly.
So, but what you're saying now, okay, just going back to verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet or drop it. Just drop it. You know, abandon your argument. But in verse 20, it doesn't happen. He's still persisting. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of Yehovah and gone down on the mission which Yehovah sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to Yehovah, your God, in Gilgal. He's still persistent.
He's persistent because he's like, you know, I didn't make a mistake. He's not willing to admit to a mistake, which is something very, very important, first of all, for in general to learn to do, just as people in general, but especially when you're dealing with God. You know, if you admit to the mistake, there's an opening of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. If you're going to continue telling yourself, no, I'm fine, I did what I'm supposed to be doing, then you're not really getting anywhere with it.
There's no contrition.
Exactly. The prophets talk about it. I think it's like in Isaiah, you know. But the thing is that Saul, as a representation of part of what is the major problem that happens with Israel later on, that's why I say it's classic prophecy suddenly, because, you know, Book of Judges dealt with the cycle, the horrible magical cycle of, you know, sin, punishment, suffering, crying out to God, sending a savior, being quiet for a while, and then going again to sin. Mm. That was the storyline of the Book of Judges. Here, because the nation is becoming more and more established, then we can start working on passing down the real message, which is do the will of God. Mm. But the thing is that Saul is a representation of what was going on in the Book of Judges. Mm-hmm. He's excusing himself all the time about mistakes that he makes. He hasn't learned the lesson from the stories of the judges. So now he has to be the example, and this is a contrast. By the way, it's very interesting that this story Okay, though sequence wise, yes, it is in sequence to the next story, which deals with King David. But this story or this concept is brought later on. Sorry, brought in sequence with the next story, which presents the King David as the exact opposite of Saul. Mm-hmm. And we brought this up already in the past. He's brought up as exact opposite. When David makes a mistake, he immediately admits to it.
Mm, yep.
And he even says, "You know what? Kill me. Let the what does the flock sin by?
Mm.
Just I'm the one who made the mistake. The exact opposite. You know, it's really it could be someone else's fault, but King David would take the responsibility, and this is why he was considered to be a loyal servant.
True. So the next two verses are they're just very famous, very well known verses. So Samuel said, "Has Jehovah as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, obeying the voice of Jehovah. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Jehovah, he also has rejected you from being king."
So this is one of those small poetic pieces. Well, we had a big poetic piece in the beginning of the Book of Samuel, but this is like a small poetic piece, which is very, very important. This is really sums up the message of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the sacrifices. It's not the ceremony. It's not the big flashy things. It's to listen to the voice of the Lord. It's to listen to his will. You know, it's not having a huge synagogue or a huge church or to have people dressed up in huge ceremony clothing or flocking to these places and, you know, donating whatever to these places or having this massive, huge temple with millions of sacrifices a day. And that's not really the point. That's not really what it is. You know, the Torah does give, it's very interesting. The Torah gives interesting specifications of what the temple should be like. It's very small. And there is a discussion, I saw a couple of times about, did King Solomon kind of overdo it?
Oh, really?
And then the Jews of the Second Temple kind of overdo it with the temple. Because really, if you look at the book of Haggai, he says, you know, just go up to the mountain, get some wood, build something, build a shack. I'll be glorified by that as well. Okay, it's not the point. The point is to do the will of God. If you go with a really, really fat sacrifice and you bring it to the temple, or you bring the best as a gift to the temple, it's the interior intention that's the main point. I think everyone understands this, but it's a lot of hard work to do that. You know, you have to really look into yourself many times. Am I doing this because I really, truly believe?
Or am I just going through the motions?
Am I just going through the motions? Again, first of all, going through the motions, I think that if someone suddenly has a moment of true faith and the does something outstanding, I think that counts, because I think it's very difficult for most of us to walk around with this great power of faith. I think that most people have their ups and downs, and I think that, you know, we sometimes wake up in the morning feel like it. We just don't feel like doing anything. And I think that's perfectly normal. I think that, you know, we're human, and it's perfectly normal. We have to strive, or we should strive to being as faithful as possible. But you have to remember something. Not everyone was chosen to be a prophet. Not everyone was chosen to be in a certain position, because God looks into it and says, that person, because I know in his heart that he's with me, and his will is true with me.
He expects more from those people, right?
Yeah. And he says, like, you know, that guy's great. You know, he really does believe, but there's something over there. It's not 100% yet. So, you know, so I'm not going to touch that person yet. I'm not going
to
give that person prophecy yet.
But when you say, you know, when you're confronted or convicted, you need to own it, right? I mean, and it seems like those two verses, Samuel was able to really drive it home with Shaul, because the tone changes entirely in verse 24. And Shaul reckons, you know, he realizes the game is up. He says to Samuel, "Oh, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship Jehovah." What is he asking for from Samuel here? Is he trying to save face? What is he trying to do here?
I think the sign of the penny dropped. I mean, he's told, it's not about the sacrifices, it's not about this, it's not about that. What you're doing is complete sin. And we, by the way, we should take this and reflect about our own world a lot, about, you know, the arguments that people go through. Is this really the will of God? But besides that, and no, I'm not saying that it's always sin. I do get every once in a while emails and people, is this a sin? And I usually write, no, it's not a sin, but it's a bad form of behavior. But in any case, he tells him straight to his face, and Saul, suddenly the penny drops. He comes out of it, out of this pink cloud he was in. And but he had to be told to his face. Now, that's something for a commoner, not for the king of Israel. Mm-hmm. The king of Israel should be a bit smarter than that. Mm-hmm. You know, he should have thought about it to begin with. Placed in a massive position, a serious position, you're placed there because it's expected that you know how to respond mm-hmm. to certain situations. Mm-hmm. And suddenly the penny drops. So he's trying now to fix it.
Do you think he's embarrassed? Do you think he's embarrassed?
Oh, he's deeply embarrassed.
So
this happens in front of a crowd.
Yeah.
This is not a personal conversation. He's told off in front of everyone. Mm.
He gets cut down to size by Samuel. Samuel delivers these couple of verses, verse 22 and 23. And then Shaul says, oh, all right, there's no way out. Okay, so I did the wrong thing. But listen, part of my sin, return with me that I may worship Yehovah. But Samuel said to Shaul, I will not return with you. As if to say, you know, it's all fixed now. It's okay. I'm going to return with. I'm not going to do that. For you have rejected the word of Yehovah, and Yehovah has rejected you from being king over Israel. So he's
repeated. Yeah. By the way, it uses the word ma'as.
Ma'as.
It's not just to reject. It's to spurn. It's to, like, out of detest.
Ah.
Something which is ma'us is detestful. So the same thing here. It actually says in Hebrew, Ki ma'astai devar Adonai v'im asecha mi Adonai miyot melech al Yisrael. So he's telling him, you've detested the word of God. It's not just you rejected or you didn't fulfill. You've done the worst thing possible.
Mm.
You've detested the word of God.
So let's paint this back into the picture that it's in, because we're here just after Shaul has made a monument for himself and claimed this great victory and is feeling floating around on his pink cloud and feeling very proud of himself. All of a sudden, he gets cut down to size in front of all the people. He begs Samuel to return with him and pray on his behalf, intercede him, and pardon his sin. And he says, I will not return with you. And then Samuel turned to go the other way, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. Oh, boy, that wouldn't have looked good.
He's probably down on his knees.
He's desperate.
So it's very interesting that you don't really see all the elements. So yeah, let's just draw a picture here. Think of him standing there. I don't know if with a throne or without a throne. Comes this old man and turns around to him and says, you've sinned. And he goes, no, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. And he gives an explanation why he has.
Mm.
And they say the penny drops, and he can see, he can imagine his face sinking.
Mm.
And when you realized that, think about it. Just take a moment to think about this. You're confronted by the man of God, which you know as a fact speaks in the name of God, which means it's as if God is speaking to you directly. You're told to your face, you have sinned, you have detested the word of God.
Mm.
God has detested you. I think any human being will go into such shock that they will probably, if they're standing, they'll probably drop to their knees.
Sure.
Now, they're standing probably close to one another.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it might be that he went down on his knees and he's begging.
Mm.
We don't see this in the words, but he's basically probably begging on his knees.
Mm.
So when, and Samuel has to do something very, very difficult, because he's mourning over this. He loved Saul. It was his protege. It was the man he anointed for king.
Mm.
He actually loved him, and you see it in the storyline.
Mm.
But he has to do something very difficult. He marches in. He has to, you know, as people sometimes say, psych himself to do this.
Mm.
He walks in. He tells him to his face. It's very, very quick. He just tells the truth, and he turns around to walk away. And Saul is so desperate, he just leeches out and grabs the corner. Don't go. This, he sees it as his last resort. He grabs it and it says the words kanaf mi'ilo. So this bichnaf mi'ilo. So kanaf, by the way, is the rim or the skirt. And we spoke about the issue of tzitzit way back. And I don't know if I use it in the recording we did, but I use this as an example as well, that the kanaf is really the rim. You know, he wasn't walking around with some four-cornered garment or something. It was a coat. It's clothes. It covers him from all sides. And he grabs it and it tears. And by the way, the tearing of the clothing is used again later on in the book of Kings. And the coat, by the way, here probably represents the issue of authority, the issue of the kingdom itself. Because it's an upper clothing. It used to be in the ancient world that the more important you were, the more clothing you had, and the longer it was.
So
the coat here...
I was just going to say, you've just painted in my mind the possibility, and it doesn't say this in the text, but I've just imagined this as you've been speaking, of the possibility that Shaul just grabbed out and grabbed the corner of his garment, maybe a tzitzit, and pulled it from, tore it from his, and I mean, how significant wouldn't that be? Because it's to remind you of the commandments, right?
I kind of doubt that.
Oh, come on. That'll look great in a movie. Come on.
Yeah, but they never did that in any of the movies. I've never seen a movie that was made about biblical times that any of the characters walk around with tzitzit. Yeah. It's very interesting. But for example, there was a movie with what's his name? There was a movie called King David or something. It was made years ago. With some famous actor, I can't remember what his name was, and they had the scene there, and he does, but there's no tzitzit, you know, so it wasn't in the movies. It cannot be tzitzit. I mean, it was never done in any of the movies.
Well, they didn't ask us. We're not directing the film. I would have put them there, but he turned around to go his way. He sieged the edge of the robe, and it's all. So what does Samuel say to him?
So he actually says to him, he uses the same verb, kara Adonai et mamlachut Yisrael me'alecha hayom. The Lord has torn the kingship over Israel from you today. Me'alecha, by the way, is used from upon you, from the word al means above. So it's really remove the authority.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting they use specifically this word, me'alecha, that, you know, when someone's crowned or set as an important person, like for example Joseph, they would clothe them.
Mm-hmm.
So the clothing here is used as a motif, as part of like the royal clothing and everything. Mm-hmm. So he says to him, he has torn it off of you. It's as if he's walked up, grabbed some important garment that represents the fact that he's king, and just ripped it off of him out of shame.
Mm.
It's like a de-robing, right? A de-ranking as well. Sure. You know, for example, the famous Dreyfus trial, if you've never heard about it, it's worth reading about how out of their way to lie just to, you know, get away from a trial. And when they dishonored him, they broke his sword, they ripped off his ranks, ripped off everything. It's like something you do in public as a public humiliation, and also deranking.
Mm.
So he's using the metaphor here of the coat, saying, you know, he's ripped the coat off of you. And if you actually go to Isaiah 61, the end of 61 going to 62,
Greatly rejoice in Yehovah, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness.
Yeah, so clothing, the metaphor of clothing as a representation of glory or respect, things like that is very, very common. Actually, in the ancient Near Eastern world as well, that the clothing was a symbol of glory.
Mm.
But he doesn't do that to him physically. I mean, he doesn't humiliate him in public to that point. He just tells him to his face in front of everyone what has been done. Maybe we're over-digging into this whole clothing thing. Oh, I'm over-digging into it.
But it's very symbolic. But not only that, but emotionally, surely he would have felt torn. I mean, he would have absolutely felt torn emotionally as well. But the punches don't stop there. Samuel continues to lay in. I mean, what else does he say?
So he says to him, he's torn it off of you, and now it's going to give it to someone else. It's not even like, okay, we're going to get rid of you and pass it down to your son. It's going to be given to someone else completely.
But not only someone else. Not only someone else, but someone who is better than you.
Better than you.
Oh,
Jeez. You know, and he was like, you know, the head of the nation. He was like the, you know, description about him in the beginning was like, you know, there's no one better looking than him, taller than him, you know, more serious than him. And he's telling out, there's someone even better than you.
How about that?
And that must have been a real slap in the face as well, you know, specifically for his family.
Yeah.
And then the next verse, I'm not really sure how to translate. Let's see what your English actually says.
Well, this is a fascinating verse. I'm glad that you brought some attention to this verse because it is interesting. It says, and also the strength of Israel, and I believe that is a name given to God. There's the strength of Israel will not lie.
Interesting. Strength.
I've got strength
of Israel.
It says, your
one says strength.
Strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. What have you got?
So Netzach Yisrael, I don't know if Netzach is never used for strength, but let me look at something for a second. So is that verse 29? So I have a translation here that says, and the Israel's everlasting one does not deceive and does not repent, for he is not man that should repent. He should repent. So first of all, Netzach, the word Netzach is an eternity. So Netzach Yisrael really means the eternal one of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Oh, really?
It doesn't mean the strength of Israel, because when it's strength, it usually uses the word tzul, flint. That will be the strength of Israel. Tzul Yisrael ve'goalot, the strength, the flint of Israel and his Savior. We usually, you know, for example, when we have a special blessing of the state of Israel, which we just celebrated 65 years.
Amen.
We say Avinu shebashamayim tzur Yisrael v'goalo, our Father in heaven, the Rock of Israel and his and our Savior. Uh-huh. So tzur means rock, but it also means strength. Here Netzach means an eternity, so the eternal one of Israel.
And it's the second time that we've had this in the Tanakh, because in the Torah, Numbers 23 verse 19, in the words of Balaam, he says in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent.
Mm-hmm.
Very similar.
And this is what a prophet says, and this is probably part of the contrast. For the majority of people, for the regular layman, it was not something they could comprehend, mm-hmm. the idea. You know, they had to some kind of like project God into, you know, man being the highest being on earth. Maybe dolphins are higher than us, but you never know. never mind. I'm just thinking for a second about Hitchhiker's Guide for the Galaxy. Thank you for something, and thank you for the fish, I think it was, when dolphins left. in any case, the point here is that when it comes from a prophet that has a closer relationship to God, actually speaks with God, there's a better comprehension of what God is. And the prophet, basically, now he's telling him to his face something that was probably not very clear to most people. He says to him, he's made up his mind, and he's not a human being that you can appease him. Mm. It doesn't work like that. It's not me.
This is what he said, and it stands. You're not going to change his mind. He will not relent. And then
exactly.
And we see a repeat again.
So he's actually telling him something. He's now letting him into something that most people don't know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he just threw something at him that was probably a big shocker for him.
Sure, but then he doesn't let up. Shaul doesn't let up, and he tries again, as he did in verse 24. He then says, "I have sinned, yet honor me." He says, "Now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me that I may worship Yehovah your God." And he's saying, look, they're all watching me. They're seeing what's going on. And look, I admit that I've sinned, but just honor me because I'm the king. And you know, it's kind of like, help me save face. Is that what we're looking at here?
Yes, but he's also doing something else. He's going like, okay, and now I'm turning to you personally.
Ah.
Put God aside for a second. This is at least how I read it.
Yes.
He's saying, okay, I understand that, but for me.
For me.
You and I, we have a background. We're friends. And Samuel's saying, no, before I'm your friend, before I'm your anything, I am the messenger of God. Mm. And God has told me to do something, and I have to do it. And he's probably torn inside. Mm. He's probably in pieces because, as I mentioned, he loves Saul to death. Mm. He loves the man. He was so proud to make this man the king of Israel. And he worked so hard to get the nation to like him, to love him, to respect him. And now he has to do the most painful thing that ever happens, which he has to go through. Is like, right, basically saying, I have to rip this thing off of you. you know, it's painful for me to do this. And now you turn around to me as a personal favor. Now you're trying to tell me to rebel against God as well by disrespecting the word of God. And he doesn't even answer. He just turns around and walks away.
So I see what he's saying. He says he stops appealing to him as a prophet and appeals to him as a friend. Is that fair? Is that what you're saying?
Not necessarily as a friend, but as a human being. Okay, God's not human. Okay, fine, I get that.
But you.
But as a person to a person, but you realize the situation I'm in. You can understand this because you're a person. I can relate to you and you can relate to me. Do me a favor. Don't embarrass me in front of everyone. In front of the elders and everything.
I think you're right about that. And I think that's what it is.
And Samuel just can't do it. Samuel has a greater authority above him. And he's like, he probably had nothing to say, just turned around and walked away.
Really? Is that how you read it in verse 31? Because in the English, what I've got in 31 is, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped Yehovah. And I get the idea that he gave in and said, all right, let's just do that. I can see you've got the message now. Let's just go through the motions. But this is not what you're reading in the Hebrew?
No, I don't think that's what happened.
Ah.
Because it really used to use Vayashov, which means to return, and Samuel returned after Saul, but Achare Shaul can be used with the meaning of to turn away from him and turn his back to him. And Saul's going one way, he's going another way.
Okay.
And one of the reasons I say this also is because what happens next.
Oh, no, this is gruesome.
He's not dealing with...
This is gruesome.
He's not even dealing with Saul. He has to take care of something.
He's still taking care of business. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, as you would. And Agag, he said to him, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said...
So by the way, read the whole thing, and read these two verses, and then I'll say something about it.
But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel, it's not as if it says, and then Samuel drove the sword through him, or Samuel killed him. It says, and Samuel hacked Agag, he hacked him to pieces before Yehovah in Gilgal.
So by the way, the word pieces does not exist in the Hebrew.
Ooh.
It's not there. So first of all, he says to him, bring Agag, the king of Amalek. First of all, this name Agag, going back to the story of Bilaam, he mentions the name Agag. And the name Agag also shows up in the book of Esther. Mm-hmm. So it could be that the name Agag was like Pharaoh. It was the kingship name.
Title, yeah.
And it's a title. It's not really a real personal mm-hmm. name. That's number one. Mm-hmm. The one thing I did claim some time back, I don't know how people would take for this, but I'm not too sure that Haman was a descendant of Agag. The fact that he was an Agag could be related to some other word. Like there was, for example, the Agagu, which were some sect of gods that existed in ancient Mesopotamia. Mm-hmm. And there are some record issues with the Book of Esther in regards to did the story really happen? Because something that massive would be recorded by the Persians. I mean, they were big bureaucrats. Why didn't they record this? But there's a record of a different story of some religious war that the queen was involved in as well.
Mm-hmm.
And that might be the historical aspect of what the Persians understood what happened. And the Persians realized the story was a battle between two religions or something.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't really talk about it in that way. It's an interesting subject. Maybe Agag, Haman ha-Agagi, Haman the Agagite, wasn't really a descendant of Haman, but he was a spiritual representative of what Agag was.
Okay.
The king of Amalek. And the other thing is, now see that it says, Ve'elech elav, Agag ma'adanot. So the word ma'adanot, there's different interpretations of this word ma'adanot means. You say cautiously. Some people say that he walked in like, you know, like royalty. He's kind of like, oh, they're letting me go. He's free. So he's walking proudly as if, I'm going to be, you know, there's negotiation now.
Mm-hmm.
He's just told off the king for something. I just saw him yell at the king. So something wrong was done. So he's probably coming over to negotiate my terms of release, or maybe just to release me. Some people say ma'adanot has to do with chains. So he walked up to him chained.
Mm-hmm.
There are different interpretations of what this word actually means, okay. Because it might be the root is adan, which is gently. So he's walking like a king, you know, very prancing his way through. It's not very clear. And he says to him, achen sar mar hamavit, you know, oh, the bitterness of death has been removed from me. or has been removed. Oh, I'm going free. Hmm. That might be the interpretation of it.
Okay.
And Saul looks at him, and Samuel looks at him, and is like, "You've misread the picture entirely, as well." And he says to him, he doesn't even talk to him. Just, you know, he doesn't even say anything. He just makes a declaration. Hmm. He declares directly to him, you know, your sword has made mothers, what was the word?
Women,
you used
women childless.
Women. Yeah, women childless, and so now your mother will become childless as well. And he just vayishasef shmuel et Agag lifnei Adonai b'Gilgal. That's the term that's used later afterwards. Vayishasef. So what is the shasef? Probably to behead.
Oh, truly?
Yeah, shisuf usually is a cut related to a cut in the area of the neck. Huh? So he might have beheaded him. And I think there was one movie that they did. Yeah, the original movie, the old one from the 80s, I think it was, they actually had the character of Samuel actually chop the guy's head off.
Really?
Lift it, look the head. You know? That's probably the interpretation. I won't tell you why I think your English says that he hacked him into pieces. Hmm. So one of the interesting things about the Septuagint and basically anything that sprouted from it is that it is influenced to a certain degree from Midrashic information. And there is one Midrash that says that he hacked him into pieces. But the word shasaf, as far as I know, usually has to do with beheading. And let me even look this root up in the dictionary, one of the dictionaries I have here.
You look it up in the dictionary. I'm going to look it up in another translation.
Mm-hmm.
Look this up in the JPS
JPS might have a different translation. I actually have a scientific one here as well. I'll look at that one in a second.
Cut. It just says cut down. It says, and Samuel cut down. Now it does have a note there, and it says meaning of Hebrew uncertain. So they do take liberty in saying that he hacked him to pieces, because there's some detail there that obviously isn't in the Hebrew, and this is in the New King James. And what you're suggesting is that is based on a Talmudic record.
Oh, the Talmudic record says even more. He hacked him into pieces and fed it to ostriches.
Oh, wow.
it's very gruesome the way it's described. When it comes to Amalekites, it's pretty gruesome. He took his finger, he took that off, almost like a mobster, the way they describe it. Like he hacked a finger off, and he's still alive. He's keeping him conscious. He hacked another finger off, another. And I think the reason they did this is because they were trying to make a point of like who the Amalekites are.
Sure.
The dictionary here actually says that it's shasaf. Has to do with the issue of killing someone with a sword, and instead of like, you know, taking an axe or, you know, hammer or ramming the person with a chariot or something,
because that's just what you have in mind. Yeah. When it says hack to pieces, you don't think of necessarily a sword. It could be an axe, could be a hatchet or whatever it is. I mean, obviously it's not in the text, and I thought at least there would be an asterisk there, but there's nothing. That's fascinating.
There's nothing. It's. Let me see what this scientific translation actually says. Rejection of Saul. This was what verse was this?
This is verse 33. I'm going to check another Christian translation too, by the way.
So it says, and Samuel hewed Agag.
Hewed
to pieces.
Which certainly suggests a sword or a metal implement, anyhow. And you've got pieces there.
Yeah, this scientific translation is not really a good job because it doesn't say that. How's your Greek? I'm looking at.
I'm going to look at Keith's Bible. This is the NIV, and
whose Bible?
Keith used to use the NIV in the Torah pills, and it says that. Samuel put. Oh, it just.
Oh,
it just
so it says here.
This one's better. This says Samuel put Agag to death. That's all it says. Samuel put Agag to death.
Yeah, well, that's probably better. Actually, it says here. It says that the Septuagint adds a second attempt to render this rare term. It uses some wording. I have no idea how to. I don't congregate Greek. A corrupt and partial Hellenized transcription of some meaning. I'm not too sure what it really was. I don't understand Greek, so I can't really tell you what it means. Let me look what this other thing. This is developing beyond what I prepared, but you know, let's see. The verb is unique to this passage and his meaning must be derived from the context. Blah, 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 blah. The BDB usually says hew to pieces, cut to pieces. Kai. Greek is kai esphaxen? I have no idea. No idea what that means.
Okay, so, well, if we look at the Brentons, which is the English version of the Septuagint by Sir Lancelot,
It says you're using the verb that suggests sacrificial butchering, which is to cut the neck, to basically slit the throat.
Okay, and well, what it says in the English translation of the Septuagint is that, and we'll move on after this one, but it says that Samuel slew Agag. That's all it says. Samuel slew Agag. So it would.
Yeah, but that's probably because he didn't know how to translate the word shasaf.
Potentially,
but le shasaf. In modern Hebrew, let's go into modern Hebrew for a second. Le shasef actually means to slit the throat. Mm-hmm. So it could be that, you know, he took a sword and went, you know, I don't know. He just cut him down in front of everyone, slit his throat. He might have chopped his head off. But it's probably all relating to the area of the
neck. But either way, Yoel, to say that obviously the New King James Version takes liberty to say that Samuel hacked him in pieces.
Yeah, it's probably
stretching it a bit.
No, I think the Septuagint actually does that. It adds the words because it didn't know what the word shasaf means.
Okay.
So that's probably it probably means to cut the neck or slit the throat or something, or maybe hack the head off. But this is some kind of a verb that's not really clear. Yes, Mr. Halevi the Fourth is bringing me toys.
Ah, Yehonatan, Halevi the Fourth. Come on, Dad, it's toy time. We've done an hour. Get off the phone. Anyway, so all the guys I know are listening, going, yeah, this is great stuff. This is good. And all the women are listening, going, can you get on already? Okay, Agag's dead. Do we have to talk about how he was hacked in the pit? Let's just keep going. So
it reminds me of a conversation I had with a friend of mine who was a martial artist, and we're sitting and we're talking about different techniques and what you can do with a knife, and the wives are looking at us going like, what is wrong with you two?
So this
I can literally see their faces. Like, what's wrong with you two?
There's two verses left. Okay, this is what it says. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Shaul went up to his house at Gibeah.
Gibeah Shaul. No, it's called the Hill of Shaul. Gibeah Shaul.
Gibeah Shaul.
Gibeah Shaul.
So he's got a house on the hill. And Samuel went no more. Oh, that was it. He went no more to see Shaul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Shaul, and Yehovah regretted that he had made Shaul king over Israel. Let me just go back a little bit here. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. That's to say that he didn't see him ever again, but he actually did, didn't he?
Good question. I don't remember.
Well, he did with the aid of the medium of Endor.
So he did see him after he died. So he didn't see him before he died.
Well, not before Saul died.
Yeah, well, that's the thing, you know. So he didn't really see him until the day he died.
So the day Samuel died. So he didn't see him for the rest of his life is basically what he's saying.
The question is Yom Moto, the day of his death, that probably means Saul's day of death.
That's the way I read it.
Yeah. It took me a second to realize what you just said. I just went over it quickly, and I'm like, wait. Because you said they did meet, and I'm like, oh, maybe I'm missing something. But no, the day of death actually refers to the day of death of Saul.
So we're going to get to that. That's a little bit down the track, isn't it? Because
it's very interesting. It means that when a person, it's a very interesting thing because it kind of contradicts the idea also reincarnation. Mm-hmm. Then a person dies and the soul leaves the body, it remains the same person.
Mm-hmm.
It's an interesting thing.
Okay. So there's something to consider, but it's actually in 1 Samuel 28, chapter 28. So we've got a little bit of a way to get there, but that's what we're talking about when Shaul consults a medium and has an encounter with the, can I say the Nefesh or the spirit of Samuel?
It's not very clear how to define this, if it's Nefesh or Ruach.
We'll get there.
It just intrigued me. Let me look at this for
it's a
second.
It's a mysterious passage, that's for sure. Let's not do that one now.
There's so much was written about this. Did it really happen? Did she drug him, make him think he saw something? There's different ideas of what actually was done there. I don't think he actually says the word nefesh or anything. I don't think he uses any of those words. He just says, he asks him, who do you want me to bring up? And he says, Samuel. And then he comes up, and he comes up in a certain way that that alarms her. I don't think he uses the word nefesh or soul.
Well, it says, in verse 13, it says, and the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Shaul, I see a spirit.
No, the Hebrew actually says the word Elohim.
Yeah.
Elohim ra'iti olim min ha'aretz. That's right. And I think we spoke about this almost 2 years ago, about how the word Elohim is used. And here the word Elohim means something of power or glory. Oh. Or whatever it might be. And there was something that kind of hinted to the idea that maybe the word Elohim means another word for spirit or something. But I can't remember exactly what we said. This was like 2 years ago.
Do you know where that one is? So, that one is, if I remember correctly, it's on Hell, Hades, and Hasatan, when we were talking about Sheol and Hasatan and all of those things.
No.
You don't think it was on that one?
I think it was even before that.
Oh, wow. Okay. All right. Listeners are going to have to go fishing on that one, but we will get there eventually when we get to chapter 28. But we've done it. We're up to chapter 16. We did it in an hour. Boy, I tell you what, we did pretty well. And finally, we are getting to next week. We're getting to David anointed as king in chapter 16. Can't wait for that one, my friend. But once again, Yoel Ben Shlomo.
So by the way, bets are up. When's the next recording going to be? Bets are up.
I know, because just when I said next week, I thought, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do next week, because I'm going up to, I'm heading up to Queensland, boys and girls. So anyone in Queensland, if you're up there, let me know. I'm going to be around Brisbane for a month or so. And, programs may be disrupted a little, but we will get to it eventually. We're heading to chapter 16. Yoel Ben Shlomo, my friend, thank you so much for coming back on to Light of the Prophets on Truth to You. Hebrew in Israel is the Facebook page, Hebrew in Israel. And go there, like the page, and interact with other people and the information there. And once again, HebrewInIsrael@gmail.com is the email if you want to get on the waiting list for quality Hebrew lessons from Yoel. Thank you, my friend.
You're welcome.
Okay, chapter 16 when we get around to it. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Shalom.